hoping to actually cover the whole chapter this morning. It's all one piece. It all fits together. And so I'm hoping to cover it. But I hope to draw out sort of a few lessons as we go. But to come away with one overarching lesson when we're done this morning. As I was looking at this week, and the question came to my mind, what was it that made a guy like Paul tick? What was the secret of the strength of his ministry and this indomitable spirit that he had? You look at him, and it was impossible to keep him down. And I would think, was he a great, strong person like Samson? Did he have this physical presence like King Saul, head and shoulders taller than the rest of Israel? What was it? Well, it certainly wasn't an overpowering physical presence. According to his enemies, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, is his adversary said that Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. You've probably all had the experience where you're listening to someone on the radio for years and you kind of form a picture in your mind what they look like, or you talk to someone on the phone for a long time, for years or months or whatever, but you never actually meet them. And you have this picture in your mind. And most of the time when you actually meet them, it was nothing at all what you expected. So it seems with Paul. There's an apocryphal, he's going to be in Iconium here in verse 1 of chapter 14. And there's an apocryphal book that comes out of that area from the 2nd century. And there's an account of a description of Paul's physical presence in that. Now, we don't know if it's true. A lot of scholars think it's probably grounded in truth. We're not positive, but listen to the description they give of Paul. It's really the only physical description we have of him. He's described this way: bald, bow-legged, strongly built, small in stature, with large eyes and meeting eyebrows and a longish nose. Then it says full of grace, sometimes looking like a man, sometimes having the face of an angel. Not sure what to make of that description of Paul, but probably not what you would expect when you're reading his letters. But what was the secret of his strength? I want to try to look at that this morning. We've already prayed, so. And we won't read the whole chapter because it'll probably take us a while to go through it. But I better put these on. My little memory jogger notes here are kind of small. But we remember, we're basically in the middle of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And we're going to actually finish up the first missionary journey today. And we've seen them traveling, and they're basically in the area called Galatia. But we saw last week they were in Pisidian Antioch, not the Antioch of Syria where they left from, but in what would be modern Turkey now. And they preached the gospel there. The Gentiles asked them to come back the following week. They came back the following week. Nearly the whole town came out, and they were sharing, preaching the gospels. It says glorified the word of the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But many of the Jews opposed very strongly Paul and Barnabas, to the point that they raised up such persecution that they were expelled from the region. And we've closed out the chapter with Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off their feet. And they said, you know, you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to the Gentiles. They were expelled from the region. They shook the dust off their feet, but they were rejoicing in the Lord. And the word of God, the scripture says, was spreading. They said, we're done with you. We're going to the Gentiles. Obviously, speaking locally, because in this chapter, they go right back into the synagogue. When they get to, they're going, this is 80, 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, and they go into the synagogue there, and it's their custom to do so. The first thing I've noticed about Paul, and you've probably noticed it just as you're going through, is he had a laser-like focus on what God had called him to do. Isaiah chapter 50, I believe it's verse 7, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, said he knew that God was helping him, and he set his face like a flint. And you understand, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He said, I have this one mission, this one goal. There's things I'm doing, but he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and resurrected on our behalf to save a people for himself. And Paul had that similar laser-like focus, of course, in a lesser degree, being just a man. But in Acts chapter 26, I'm going to read to you, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's testifying how he was converted on the road to Damascus, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he says that Jesus told this to him, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Light is going to clash with darkness. I'm going to deliver people from darkness, and I'm going to use you to do it. And then verse 19 of Acts 26, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So that was Paul's mission, and we're just seeing him flesh it out. That was his one goal in life. And yet we'll see at the end of the chapter, that goal further back in, deeper in, there's a greater goal even than that, that was the true goal of Paul's life. So verse 1, though, it happened in Iconium that they went together, again as their custom was, to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Again, this is in the region, and these cities we're going to read about today, these are all in the region of what is called Galatia. Galatia, you remember there's a letter, one of the New Testament letters was written to the Galatians. It's not one of the books where it's written to a city. It's written to a group of people, a group of cities in a territory called Galatia. Not positive that there's actually two Galatian territories, if you will. There's ethnic Galatia, Galatia proper, if you will, to the north, that would be ethnic Galatia. And then there's the Roman province named Galatia that these cities are in. I think that's probably who Paul is writing his letters to. That would be people that he's visited on his first missionary journey. If it was the northern Galatians, the ethnic Galatians, we really don't read of him ever going there. It would just seem kind of strange to me. It would seem more likely he's writing to those people, and it seems to fit. He's writing to them, and you remember the epistle to the Galatians is, he's saying, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I marvel that you've so soon turned aside from the Lord to follow another gospel. And he warns them, he says, it's not really another gospel. Though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. If anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we've brought, let him be damned, Paul says. He writes very strongly to the Galatians, and you see, we'll see in this chapter, there's a lot of opposition to the gospel as light and darkness clash. But Paul was a true pastor. He had a true pastor's heart, and he wanted these people to be warned, and he wanted them to be right with God. So that's where he's at Iconium, and they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and it says they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. It says he so spoke, that is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The other thing, another thing, besides his laser light focus, you see in Paul's ministry a complete reliance on the Word of God and on the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the strength of the Spirit, he so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Gentiles, believed. But anytime God's working, it's sort of the thing we're used to by now, there's always a counterattack from Satan. This is no different. And so in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Jews believed, but there were unbelieving Jews who poisoned the minds of the Gentiles and stirred them up. The word, the unbelieving Jews, it speaks of somebody who is refusing to be persuaded. A person who flat out just refuses to be persuaded, refuses to come to faith, and thus they're disobedient, deliberately ignorant. Because the first act of obedience that a person truly renders to God, the first genuine act of obedience to God, is faith in Jesus Christ. Until you're born again, the carnal mind's enmity against God. It's not subject to the God. You can do all kinds of good things, but your heart isn't right, and it's not a true work of obedience to God until you're born again. And the first act of obedience is faith in Christ. But these were ones who were obstinately refusing that, and they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds, poisoned their souls against the brethren. The word speaks of embittering them, making them bitter towards the brethren. And remember, the book of Hebrews warns Christians even to beware lest a root of bitterness rise up and through it many people be defiled. It's so important that we have forgiving hearts and we don't get embittered towards anybody. But these people were made bitter towards the disciples. And we'll see as we go, we'll see it majorly in a little bit here. But people are very fickle. People can just sort of change with the weather. So they poisoned their minds against the brethren. And then in verse 3 it says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You would think it would say, all this opposition arose, therefore they moved to another town. But it says, all this opposition arose against them, therefore they stayed and preached with more boldness. Kind of like in John chapter 11, you remember when Lazarus was sick and his sisters Mary and Martha, they sent word to Jesus and they said that, Master, he who you love is sick. And then the scripture says when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Literally, therefore, he stayed 2 more days where he was at. It sounds kind of strange. He loved them so much that he hung out for 2 more days and let Lazarus die. That's how much he loved them. Well, yeah, because he had something far greater he was going to do for them. He had a far greater plan. He didn't want to just heal another sick guy. He wanted to raise someone from the dead. And he wanted, who knows what kind of lessons in the heart of Lazarus and Mary and Martha would also be sealed at that time. Certainly, Martha had need of sitting at his feet and learning of him as Mary had been doing, but he had something greater for them. And so Paul sees that there's this opposition. That means if there's opposition to the gospel, that means God is at work and God is doing something, because Satan is opposing that. So we're going to stay. Years ago, we took a class. It was called Biblical Self-Confrontation. I know Cheryl and Tim took it. And one thing they told us as we began this class, it was basically a class about taking your sanctification seriously and taking discipleship seriously. And one thing they told us is just know in advance, when you focus on serving the Lord and you start getting serious with God, expect Satan to turn up the heat. You're going to find a lot of warfare going on in your life. And so it was. I knew, I had a friend, actually, he was an unbeliever, and he told me one time, he said, we have some neighbors that are very active in their church, they're always teaching Sunday school or something, and their marriage is in terrible shape. They're constantly having this terrible struggle in their marriage. My wife and I get along fine. We don't have any struggle. We hardly ever even fight. Well, maybe that's because they're serving the Lord, maybe because they're in the battle and Satan is aiming all of his guns on their marriage. He's doing everything he can to destroy their home because God is using them. And maybe the reason your things are going so smooth for you is because you're not even in the battle. Satan already owns you. Maybe he doesn't want to rock the boat. He just wants you to let you cruise smoothly and comfortably right on into hell. But when you're seriously serving the Lord, when God's using you, you can expect an assault from Satan. Paul sees that, and Paul says, the scripture says, therefore, Paul hung out and Barnabas, and they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, again, in the strength of the Lord, confidence in the Lord. And it says that the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace. That is his gracious word. He was bearing witness, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Two of the three New Testament words for miracles in the New Testament. We see in the New Testament three words describing miracles: powers, signs, and wonders. Powers, they're called because when a miracle, a true miracle, takes place, it's obviously God at work. It's something God is doing that only God can do. And they're called signs because God doesn't just do them just to do them, but they point to something. They point, in this case, to the apostolic doctrine that these men are speaking the word of God. They point ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the miracles of Jesus, they point to the reality of the new birth that has to take place for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. All the physical miracles, healing the blind, raising the dead to life, getting cripples up on their feet, those things all point to the spiritual reality of raising up dead people to life, spiritually dead people to spiritual life, spiritually blind people having their eyes open, spiritually crippled people enslaved to sin, being able to get up and walk in freedom. But the signs, the powers of God, the miracles are signs pointing to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and to the reality of the spiritual experience he brings. And they're called wonders because they cause people to be awed and amazed. You don't see the kinds of things these guys are doing and just sort of no big deal. You're going to be astonished by those things. And so God was bearing witness to those things. But verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. The city was divided, which you expect. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Does it mean he wants us fighting? No, but he knows when you turn on the light, those in darkness hate the light. And it's going to bring division. It's going to bring a fight. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And it says part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles with an S. It's calling both Paul and Barnabas apostles here. And it's important for us to understand the New Testament uses the word apostle in a couple of ways. A technical way, a specific way, and then in a more general way, much like the word deacon. The word deacon just means servant. And all over the New Testament, you read of Christians serving the Lord. They're just called deacons. They're called servants. Any Christian serving the Lord is a deacon in that sense, a servant. But then you see a more specific sense that's used where Paul's writing to Timothy and he gives qualifications for deacons, or when he's writing, introducing his letter to the Philippians, and he's writing to those, the saints in Christ Jesus, and to the overseers and to the deacons. And you see it's used in a more specific sense. So it is with apostle. There's a very technical, specific sense the word apostle is used. Jesus had 12 apostles. Judas betrayed him. He hung himself, and the scriptures, he went to his own place. He was replaced by Matthias. The only other apostle we see in that sense is Paul. They had to have been a witness. And actually, if you want the passages, the verses, just see me afterwards, and I'll give them to you. But they had to be a witness. They had to have seen the risen Christ. In Acts 1, you see, they had to have been a witness to the resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus last of all was seen by me as one born out of due time. They had to have seen the risen Christ. They had to have been personally commissioned by him. As you see in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's Galatians 1, Paul points out, Christ commissioned me to be an apostle. They were to govern the early church, to rule the early church. And the apostles were given the authority to speak and write, the power of God to speak and write with authority, so that the apostles are writing the very word of God when they write. And Peter confirms this, that Paul's writings also were apostolic, that they're the word of God. And their writings, their teachings became the foundation of the church. And they also were given the ability to validate their messages being from God by the ability to perform miracles. Paul says, the signs of an apostle, were they not performed by me? So those are the kinds of things that the people who wrote the New Testament, the apostles and those under their authority, wrote the New Testament. That's the very technical form of apostle. But then there's a more general term. The word apostle just means one who is sent or a messenger. And there's another more general sense. The Bible uses it in several places in the New Testament. And it's just a messenger or even a missionary, which it might be referring to both of these guys in that sense here. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit back in the beginning of chapter 13. You see that, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25, where Paul talks of Titus and Epaphroditus, and he says they were your messengers. They were messengers to you from God. It's the same word, apostle. In Romans chapter 16, possibly, and then you see probably here. I think Barnabas talking about here is as a messenger, as a sent one. Paul, certainly an apostle. So part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they, when they wanted to kill them and stone them, they fled over to these other cities. God could have, he's working miracles through them, God could have given them strength, like Samson, to defeat these people in battle. God could do what he wanted, but no. Jesus had said, he made a clear distinction. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight for it. Rather, he gave his apostles instruction, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And so Paul and Barnabas are obeying the Lord in that. And then verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Very similar to Peter's. Remember Peter in healing the guy at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, a crippled man that he raised. Perhaps this is singled out. There's all kinds of signs and wonders that are being performed here. Perhaps it's singled out because Peter was clearly an established apostle and establishing Paul's apostolic authority as well. A couple things different. This says the man, seeing the man had faith to believe, to be healed, and Paul just said, stand up unto your feet, and he did. In chapter 3, we don't read of the guy having any faith. The guy in chapter 3, Peter reached out with his hand and picked him up. In Peter's sermon, I think it's in verse 16, where it talks about through faith in the name of Christ, this man was made whole. Some people think the man had faith there. I think it's the apostles' faith. But the whole point is just this. I think God can heal with or without faith. He can give you the faith to be healed. He could heal you. If you don't have faith. How much faith did Lazarus have when he was dead? Probably no faith, because he was dead. A dead man can't have faith, but God can raise a man from the dead. He can certainly heal a person who doesn't have faith. But those things are all in God's hands. Even the apostle Paul couldn't heal just any time he wanted. There were people he prayed for that he hoped God would heal. But he performs this miracle, and the man walked and leaped. And then it says, verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, whatever that was. Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what they were saying. But they said in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. These would be the Greek gods, the very same identical gods to the Romans, there would be the same gods with different names, Jupiter and Mercury. And they think they're these gods. Last night, I went online and I read, it's a big, long poem, Ovid's Metamorphosis. I didn't read the whole thing. I'd still be reading it. But there's a part where Ovid talks about, in this area, there's this legend that Zeus and Hermes disguised themselves as men and came into this very area that they were at. And they went knocking on doors, seeking hospitality, and they knocked on 1,000 doors. And there was no hospitality from anybody. And then they knocked on the doors of these old peasants, a Philemon, one of them happened to be named, and Baucis was his wife. And they brought them in, and the poem goes into all this detail about they didn't have much, but they shared what they had. They didn't know these guys were the gods disguised, and they gave them everything they had and provided for them. And Zeus and Hermes, it's kind of hard to understand all the language of this poem, the way he writes, but they take them up on a hill, and they just send this flood and just wipes out everybody that didn't show any hospitality to them. But Philemon and Baucis' house, before their very eyes, turns into a temple with a golden roof and marble pillars and so on. Well, this was a legend of these gods. And perhaps commentators think perhaps these people, because they built a temple to Zeus here. That's where they were at. There was a temple to Zeus that perhaps they thought, we don't want that to happen again. We want to show hospitality to these guys. Obviously, they're doing some kind of acts like this. The gods have visited us. Well, no, the one true living God has visited you in using his power, working through these guys. But verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, which indicating great distress. They're really upset by this. And they ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. So they realize they're going to offer sacrifices to us. So wait a minute, we're just men like you. Interesting, when Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, no, you got it all wrong. I'm just a man like you. No, Jesus accepted the worship because he's very God of very God. These guys say, no, we're just men like you. Very important, because we still worship people in our day. Whatever avenue it's in, if somebody's capable or we think somebody has talent or whatever it may be, we tend to worship people. And it's very important for all of us to remember anything God does in you or through you or blesses somebody else, just point them to him. What's one of the signs of false teachers is they draw people to themselves. We're supposed to point people to the Lord. It's humility and it's only rational. Scripture says, what do you have that you didn't receive? The good things, anything good in our life or anything good we do is through the working of God, and the bad stuff is through our own working. And so they give God the glory. So no, point them right back to God. And notice this sermon compared to the preaching in the synagogue. In the synagogue, they're going through the Old Testament, and they're showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here, they're talking to people who are just pagans, and they appeal to the general revelation that we talked about in Romans 1, that God's revealed himself to everybody as the creator, his eternal power and divine nature. He's revealed, he's given us a conscience and all. And so they say, we also are men of the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God's creation, his providential governing of all things, and his goodness to you. But you need to repent. You need to turn to him. Nevertheless, verse 18 says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Now, these guys are still wanting to sacrifice to them. They think they're gods. And then look at verse 19. Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. How incredibly fickle people are. It's like your home run hero. You're cheering for him, and then he strikes out, and you're booing him. They're calling them gods. They're thinking they're gods, and then they stone them that quick. And it's human nature, and you see just one more evidence of the folly of being a man pleaser. You're getting your support and your emotional strength or whatever it may be from a very, very shaky foundation. It won't take much for them to turn on you. And I think one of the real evidences of God maturing his church is just stop being fickle. Christians, stop being fickle. And I was just, as I was thinking about this last night, I was going through it, and I just was thinking of how Trish and I would talk about our church family. And just, I can't believe that God has given us such a wonderful church family, such a warm congregation. In trying to just equip myself for ministry, I'll listen to a lot of like pastors' conferences, and they have the question and answer things. It doesn't sound like it's that way for a lot of churches. A lot of churches, it's a rough road for these poor guys. They're fighting their own congregation left and right with stuff, and we've just been truly blessed. You know, so Trish, I don't know. God's just really blessed us. We don't experience things like that. We have the people who've come from Estancia, just precious people that drive all the way over here. And it blows my mind. And Trish said, you know, all these people want is to be loved. They want to love us. They want us to love them. That's all they ask. And I just thank you guys for that. There's nothing fickle about you. And if you turn with me for a minute, I just wanted to read a verse to you. Hebrews chapter, I think I need a little bit better glasses. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The author of the Hebrews says, oh, obey those who rule over you or who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I thank God, but I just thank you guys too, that you make it a joy and it's not a grief pastoring this church, and I really appreciate that. Thank you guys. And then if you want to turn back to Acts chapter 14, the next thing that came to my mind, because I knew what I wanted to share next, and I promise you, I didn't put the two things together until this morning. I thought, you know what? It's going to look like I said that to sort of butter them up for what's coming next. It honestly was not. It never even entered my mind. But I felt like I should, just tell you what I think of something. Excuse me. And I want to be careful, because you don't want to be one of these guys who you see these pastors who have these bonfires and they're burning books and stuff, and then you find out they never even read the thing, and they're preaching against it. So I want to just put this in general, very general terms, but I felt it's important because I've talked to a couple of you about this matter. I haven't seen the movie Heaven Is For Real, and I haven't read the book. So I'm not going to talk about that particular, but I do want to just share something with you. When Paul was stoned and left for dead, a lot of people think that that's the point he was caught up to the third heaven. We don't know for sure when he was, but we do know that he was. And I want to ask you to just turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In I haven't had time to go to read the book or see the movie, but there's been a whole lot of several books out about people apparently going to heaven and coming back and reporting what they saw. I want to just read what Paul says here. And he's defending his ministry against the false teachers that Satan has sent to trip up the Corinthians. And he says, "It is doubtless," in verse 1, "not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, if you go from verse 7 on, you see Paul's talking about himself. He's using the third person, but he's talking about himself. And he says, verse 3, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and he was caught up into paradise." And then he says, "So I wrote a book about it to tell you everything I saw." It's called Visions of Heaven, One Man's Journey Back from the Dead. And it's at the Corinthian Church's bookstore. It'll be in there in a couple weeks. In a couple months from now, I'll show up and I can even sign your copy for you. And you can know about all the things that I experienced. He doesn't say that. This is an apostle. This is a guy with the authority of God himself. But he says, "I know such a man." Verse 4, he said, "But he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." And that's all he says about it. Inexpressible words, not lawful to utter. And he says, "Of such a man, of a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities," and so on. He goes on. When you do read of people telling about their visions of heaven in the Bible, what does Isaiah describe in chapter 6? He doesn't see Uncle Bill and Aunt Margie and his dog that died. He doesn't tell you about, he's not even the point of the thing. It's God. He sees the glory of God. When John gets his revelation, John's not talking about seeing his grandma and grandpa, and he's not talking about a bunch of stuff that centered around John and personal things from his past and all this stuff. No, he sees the glory of God, and God reveals to him plans for the future that God's undertaking for himself. And John's an observer of what God has shown that he's supposed to write down and tell people. It's very important. You see the focus of what these people are saying. It's not, we live in such a narcissistic, self-absorbed world that we would really think, with all due respect, if I were to go to heaven and come back, I would tell you all kinds of personal things about myself. No, God's about glorifying himself. And he gives the revelation to John and these other things, showing things that are to come, showing something of his plan, but it's all about his glory, and he's the victor in the end, and things like that. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, but the bottom line is this. You've got a book here written by people who even their enemies admitted performed real bona fide miracles. We've got the Word of God here, a complete Word of God, and we test all things by that. Back in the 90s, I remember somebody gave me Mary Baxter's Divine Revelation of Hell. Went through it, and then there was a revelation of heaven. From time to time, these things come and go. But what evidence do you have that this person actually went to heaven? Because they write about it? Well, I heard things that I could not have known. The person heard things they could not have known themselves. Let me ask you, has Satan been around? Has his demons been hanging out with your family? Could his demons tell you something about Aunt Margie that you couldn't have known? People in seances are able to trick people with stuff like that. Satan can whisper all kinds of things in our ears. He's been observing us for thousands of years. He can say all kinds of deceptive things. But what evidence do you have? Because somebody had was clinically dead or whatever for a while, and they come back and say, this is what heaven's like. Do they tell you your only hope of going there is to repent of your sins, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation? I don't know of any that do. Perhaps they were, but even if they did, what would that mean? What if somebody did say that? I think the divine revelation of hell, if I remember right, warns you to trust in Christ. But see, Satan could use even the truth to start drawing you away and opening you up to extra-biblical quote revelations. All I would say is hold fast to the sure word of God. We can wonder about things, and as we study the Bible, we may have ideas about things that may or may not be true. But the only things that are absolutely true are what God has revealed in his word. I felt it was important just to share that. Again, I haven't even seen the movie. I haven't read all the books or anything. I don't really, honestly don't have time for that. But to just remind you where your hope lies. If you want to find out things about the future, talk to the guy who was dead for 3 days and got up. And the man here who was caught up to the third heaven and doesn't have a whole lot to say except trust in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, that's all I had to share for that. And I just felt important to bring that up. So verse 20, you thought Paul was dead. And then, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they start backtracking now, returning to the cities they've been to. Paul's very bold. Who knows what awaits him? But they're returning because he wants to strengthen the brethren, because the apostle Paul was a true pastor. He had a true pastor's heart. And so they returned to them in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. No health and wealth, name and acclaimant thing here. Paul's too honest for that. Says, no, we got to go through a lot of tribulations on our way to heaven. And sometimes, like he told Timothy, you have to endure hardship like a good soldier. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders, notice again with an S at the end of it, been big mistakes when you give in the past, when you give one person a supreme reign in a church. Greatly regret ever being a part of something of that myself. They appointed elders. You got to have a balance of power. But early on, they were appointing elders over these churches. And they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. This is in Syria now, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And there's the end, the conclusion of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And the one overarching thing that I mentioned at the beginning that I wanted to ask for ourselves, how would this apply to us? We're not apostles. Some of us may, God may want to send as missionaries, but we all have different things. Well, Paul set his face like a flint, as his Lord did, to be faithful to the heavenly vision, to the calling God gave him on his life to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But back of that, there's something more foundational, more fundamental that applies to us. So I want to ask you guys to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll just read this, and we'll close with this. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the apostle Paul he points out that if you know he could have things to have, if he was going to have confidence in the flesh, he would have a lot of reasons to have confidence in his humanity, who he was as a man. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, These I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's great treasure was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the knowledge of Christ surpassing all other knowledge, his one purpose. Say, well, didn't he already know the Lord when he came to faith? Yes. But like A.W. Tozer said, the Apostle Paul didn't find Christ and then go into cruise mode. No, he said he found him. That's just the beginning. Like Jonathan Edwards said, the chief business of the Christian's life is the pursuit of God, seeking after God. That's the chief business of the Christian, seeking the Lord to know more of him, to be made more Christ-like, conform to his image, to further ourselves along in our sanctification, to go towards that glory that we're predestined for. And so Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. So Paul did not believe in perfectionism. Contrary to so many people that there are some groups that would teach you can become perfected in this life. Well, the Apostle Paul certainly didn't. He said, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the motivating force of Paul's life. That's to be the motivating thing of our lives. Seeking the Lord above all else. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that applies across the board, whether you're an apostle to the Gentiles, whether you work in a gas station, a car lot, whether you're a teacher, whatever you do. Pursue Christ supremely. Yeah, we'll want to faithfully witness in all those things. But back of all that is just wanting to know the Lord, wanting to know the Lord better, wanting to be conformed more into his image. He doesn't take away our personality. We're still the same us, but made like unto him in holiness and love, in sanctification, the things like that. That's Paul's goal. That was his overarching thing. And by the grace of God, let that be our overarching thing. Ask you to please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. As we look at the Apostle Paul and how intrepid he was, even to the point of being stoned and left for dead and then getting back up and going right back in to that town, I pray that you would make us like that. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would forget those things which are behind and press forward to the goal of knowing you, being conformed to your image, the fullness of salvation that you offer. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And yet, you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we may press forward into that, into the knowledge of the Lord, being made like unto him more and more. May that be the goal of our lives, Lord. May we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that your joy would be our strength. And as we pursue the Lord, may we bring others along with us. Father, if any doesn't know you this morning, May they find you today through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.